very dark up here. Is there any way of doing that? Lamp. Sorry. We might be short of extensions or something. Tell you what, put the OHP on. That gives us a bit more light. That's a bit better. Well, Matt's very kindly prayed for me, so I won't start in that time-honoured fashion. I will take it for granted that his prayer is powerful and effective as a righteous man. James 5. Perhaps I could add one thing to what Matt very helpfully said earlier. Very important, if you are thankful for the services and all the work that goes into them, you say thank you to people. But another way of showing your gratitude is actually offering to help out, saying, oh, I could set up some refreshments next week, or I could do a bit of clearing up, or I could play the electric guitar, or whatever it is that you might think you could do. So do feel free to sort of ask, you know, people like me or Matt or Rudy and Ziggy, if there are ways you can help out. That would be another way of showing your gratitude. Oh dear, I seem to have asked something rather complicated on this occasion. The electrics in this building are not the most modern. There is a distinct shortage of PowerPoints. But look at this. Marvellous, marvellous. That does just mean, I think it means you can see me better as well as me being able to see my notes better. Although, that's so much new technology, I'm drowning in it. Right, well, I think I am going to say another prayer because it's been a bit of a sort of long-winded start. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're working our way through some of the issues which, certainly in England, you don't mention in polite society. In England, you don't talk about money too much. That's rather vulgar, especially if people have got lots of it. You don't point that out to them. You don't talk about sex, because that taboo may have fallen in the last 40 years or so. But we haven't yet put on the agenda to talk about death and politics, which are the two other things that you don't talk about in polite society, in England that is. I'm sure the Germans are rather more serious about these things and don't sort of have these strange social inhibitions, Hemmungen. Although if we get to death and politics, it's slightly harder to think of it as the gift of death and the gift of politics. We'll see where we get to. Now, you may, just to recap from last time, we were looking at the gift of money and wealth and how to think about that from a Christian point of view. And one verse that we looked at was in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which says this: everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So because we believe in a creator God who has made a good world for us to live in, there's no place in the Christian faith for asceticism. That is, for thinking it's somehow holier or more godly to abstain from lots of things rather than to enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. But that verse actually didn't refer directly to money. I mean, it was a legitimate way of understanding it as referring to money as well. It actually referred to marriage and to food, because there were false teachers who were forbidding people to marry and ordering them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So that principle, beware asceticism, is even more true of today's subject, because marriage and all that goes with it is specifically mentioned here. I'm feeling a little bit too loud. Can we turn me down just a little? Sort of echoing, thanks. So marriage and all that goes with it. We might think of that in very narrow terms. We might think of this title, The Gift of Sex, just in terms of enjoyment of intimate sexual relations. Or we might want to be thinking of it in broader terms of our sexuality as a whole, the fact that God has made us sexual beings. That affects our lives in all sorts of ways. I actually want to be thinking about both of those, if you like, the narrower meaning as well as the slightly broader meaning in this sermon. Obviously, there are limits in time, so questions which are raised in your mind, you can ask me afterwards or come to Bereans. One thing I hope we'll see clearly, there are few areas of our life which contain within them such great potential for good on the one hand, at the same time such great potential for harm and damage. And I'm sure we're all aware of that, perhaps some painfully aware at this time. Probably there's no one in this room who doesn't carry wounds of one sort or another, or at least scars, narben, from sexuality which has gone wrong in one way or another. Perhaps because of something that you did which wasn't in your interest, or because of what other people have done to you. I suspect that's true, would be true of any congregation in any age in human history. From ever since the fall, sexuality has been something which has caused damage as well as good. But perhaps especially in the age we live in today, when by and large society has rejected God's ordering and plan for sexuality, and we live in a sexual free-for-all. For some of you, what I say today will sound as if I'm a dinosaur, and not just an extinct dinosaur, but from another galaxy altogether. But I would challenge you to look and see, is it the word of God that I'm preaching? And if it is, then it's valid for all of us for all time. So I've tried to sum up the teaching under three headings or three statements. And the first one is this. Sex is a wonderful gift to be enjoyed to the full. And that's made clear right from the very beginning of the Bible in the account of creation. I realise that it may be old hat for some. Some of you may have turned to these initial two chapters of the Bible many, many times. But you could feel welcome to do it again on page 5. You may remember the first two chapters of the Bible look at creation from two camera angles, if you like. The first camera angle is a wide-angle lens telling us about creation as a whole, how God makes the whole universe from the sun and the moon down to every little detail of life on earth. And then the second camera angle, which actually begins in chapter 2 verse 4, is a more narrow focus. The camera zooms in on one aspect of creation, probably best summed up as the relationships which exist at the heart of God's creation. We remember this is before Adam and Eve have decided they can do things better their own way without God, as happens in the next chapter. So this chapter is a description of God's creation order. It's a description of how God intends relationships to be in the world that he has created. At this stage, their relationship with God is as it should be. I say there, in fact, at this beginning of the chapter, it's only Adam's relationship with the Lord, because the other key relationship doesn't come into existence until, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And God does indeed do that. He creates woman out of man, similar enough to man for relationship to be possible, but different enough for that relationship to be interesting, fascinating, mysterious. Married people will tell you that the longer they're married, the more extraordinary they found their spouse very often, as they get to know them better and better. Their similarity, and yet the difference. Well, Adam is delighted, and the first romantic poem in human history emerges. This is my now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. I'm sure it sounds better in the Hebrew. Anyway, it's a form of poetry. And in the next verse, we hear the first reference in the Bible to sex. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Notice the order. We sometimes put it in English. There is a leaving before there is a cleaving. There is verlassen, kommt vor anhängen. I think it's in the Luther translation. We'll say more about that in due course. Main thing to notice at this point is just how positive and unembarrassed the Bible is. Okay, it doesn't actually say they have sex together, but it's there quite clearly meant. And look at the next verse. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. A picture there of the complete openness that exists in that harmonious relationship between man and woman. A relationship where neither has anything to hide. I remember Mike Caine used to talk of marriage as a relationship in which you can put all your cards on the table. You can put all the carton up to him tish. You don't need to hold anything back out of fear or keep anything hidden or protect yourself, because the person you're married to has committed to being with you for life, whatever. Whatever dirty secrets they find in your cupboard. For better, for worse, we say in English, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And so where it works well, it should mean we can put our cards on the table and live in complete openness with one another. A hint of what Adam and Eve enjoyed. They were both naked and they felt no shame. Now these verses, I would suggest to you, lay the foundation for all that the rest of the Bible says on the topic of sex. When Jesus is asked questions, for example, about marriage and divorce, what does he do? Speak on his own authority, which he could have done as the Son of God? No, he looks back to this verse and quotes this scripture as the foundation for his own understanding of marriage and sexuality. And when Paul teaches on marriage, again, it's this verse that he goes back to and quotes and then teaches on and opens up and expounds. So those are explicit examples where these verses are a foundation. And there are many other implicit examples where this passage isn't actually quoted, but it's very clearly lying behind what is being said. One example of that would be Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. I think in German that's Hohe Lied. If you're ever at a stage of being unconvinced that the Bible teaches this heading, that sex is a wonderful gift to be enjoyed to the full, then read through the 8 chapters of Song of Songs sometime. And don't try and spiritualize it. It's about two lovers expressing their love for one another, often in quite sensuous, quite suggestive, quite erotic language. We'll hear a passage read now, which is when the reading is going to come.
As Martin mentioned, the reading is from Song of Songs, chapter 7, which can be found on page 682. Song of Songs, chapter 7 to chapter 8, verse 4. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter! Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet, that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tesses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine.
May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desires for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. If only you were to me like a brother, who was nursed at my mother's breasts, then, if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you, and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you a spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, if you need convincing, hopefully you're a bit more convinced now. Sex is a wonderful gift to be enjoyed to the full. That's not to say that sex is meant to be enjoyed in a selfish spirit. It's all about getting as much pleasure and enjoyment as possible, all about taking rather than giving. We're going to look at a passage later from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul draws a very striking parallel about the relationship of husband and wife. He says the husband is to love his wife in the same way that Christ loves his people, the church. And the wife is to love her husband in the same way that the church is meant to love Christ. And it should be pretty clear immediately, that's not just about demanding rights and enjoying oneself at the expense of the other. That's not how Jesus shows his love for his people. It's not how we are meant to express our love towards him. Take, take, take. But that passage in Ephesians 5 is actually introduced by a verse which says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the pattern of true love for the whole marriage relationship, to submit to one another. And that applies particularly, or as much as anyone, where to the area of sexual relations. The aim is not to take, but to give. The aim is to submit to the other in terms of doing what is best for the other, bringing pleasure to the other. It's not an area where I can speak from any experience, but I have it on good authority from reliable friends that it is indeed the case that the more you aim to please the other, the more enjoyable it is for you yourself. That is the pattern that Christ sets for our life together. So the first heading: sex is a wonderful gift to be enjoyed to the full. But we've just had a hint of the next point at the end of that reading, where it says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. A little hint there that sex is a powerful gift to be handled with care. You may have heard the saying, the corruption of the best is the worst. The better something is when it's put to a positive use, the worse it is when misused. You think of something like dynamite or nuclear power, very useful when used constructively and for peaceful purposes, very dangerous when used for destructive purposes in war and so on. The same gift, but the extent of the evil is proportionate to the extent of the good. Same principle applies to people. I'd suggest to you, if you think about it, the greater someone's potential for good with the gifts and opportunities that they have, the greater the potential for harm when they don't use the gift or the opportunity appropriately. You think of some of the great monsters of the last century, they were highly intelligent and educated people in many cases. Think of the films, it's always the evil genius who is the genius who does evil. It is because he is a genius that he is able to do such harm and cause such difficulty in whatever scenario in the particular film you're in. The corruption of the best is the worst. And that principle applies in this area of sexuality. We've seen how that expression, one flesh, speaks of openness. And even more than that, it speaks of a bond, a powerful bond that is formed through the physical side of becoming one flesh. And the fact is, becoming one flesh can never have only a physical aspect to it. However much people may try to limit it to that, to just a physical act, as men very often tend to do especially, you cannot exclude the emotional and the personal that is all bound up with becoming one flesh with someone. The self-giving, the self-surrender involved in intercourse forms a profound bond on every level of our being. I mean, that's true of any sexual intimacy, actually, but especially true of intercourse. Sometimes the result, the bonds that is formed, is called a soul tie, sort of Seelenbund or something. The idea of two souls, two whole personalities, welded together, zusammengeschweißt, as one flesh, at a profound level. Some of you know how painful it is when that bond is formed, but then broken. When one partner or the other walks out on a relationship which has involved sex. And you feel, at the time, but sometimes later as well, or sometimes it takes a while to feel it, you will often feel you've been torn to shreds. One flesh, when it's torn apart, leaves lots of broken ends and open wounds and damage. And that's where, and you feel betrayed. You'd opened yourself up to someone, you'd surrendered yourself to that person. You'd been, in a sense, in the state that Adam and Eve were in, naked and feeling no shame. And now you have to cover yourself again. Retreat to safety, to protection, to bind up the wounds. Sex is a powerful gift. The corruption of it is very, very bad. The damage it does can be very profound. So to go back to the heading, what does it mean to handle it with care? And that's where those words I draw our attention to back in Genesis 2 are important. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That sums up the teaching throughout the Bible. That expresses for us God's pattern for sexuality. The word which is often used in Greek, which is translated in this version, sexual immorality, is the word porneia, from which we get pornography and so on. porneia means, if you look in a Greek dictionary as I did, any unlawful sexual intercourse. So wherever you read, some people say the Bible never says sexual intercourse outside marriage is wrong. Well, it's all there in that word. It's all implied in that word. It's all understood in that word to the people of the day. And for the Jews, it went all the way back to here. The place for sexual intercourse is after leaving father and mother and forming this new bond of being united to the wife. That is God's pattern for sexuality, how we can handle it carefully. And as I said before, there needs to be a right ordering. The clean break with the birth families before the forming of the new family unit. And of course, as that first couple become one flesh, the one flesh ferments ish and produces more flesh, as we noticed somewhere this evening over there. I'm told that's how it happens anyway. Now, it points to notice about this leaving before cleaving. By the way, cleave, you just need to be careful with that English word. There are two meanings of the word cleave in English. One means to join together. It comes from Old West German, I'm told, or something like that. I looked in the dictionary. It just means to join together. But there is another word for cleave, which is actually more common, and it means spalten, you know, to cleave a piece of wood with an axe. So it means the opposite. So just be a little bit careful with my rhyming slang here. Think of the German, verlassen an seine Frau anhängen, and then you won't be so confused. Now it's important to see that this leaving and cleaving is to be a public, not a private act. It's just a private act, an agreement between two individuals. It's very easy to walk away from that. It doesn't have the strength of a publicly made binding commitment. The public ceremony seals and strengthens the marriage bond. You might think of it a bit like a clay pot. What's a clay pot? A tone krug or something. Anyway, I'm trying to think of the word in 2 Corinthians 5. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Anybody think of that? Diesen Schatz in irdische Gefäße. Well, anyway, irdische Gefäße, you've got a clay pot that's just been moulded. It's all floppy. It's all weak. You put it in the kiln and it's heated up and it's solid and strong. Maybe the public dimension of marriage, it's a bit like that, putting it in the kiln. It firms it up, it strengthens it to carry the pressure which any marriage will come under. So that's one thing, it's public, not private. Another point to make at this point is that engagement, verlobung, is not marriage. Verlobung is not a binding public commitment to stick together for life. In fact, part of the point of verlobung is that it isn't such a commitment. You can walk away from it. You've still got time to change your mind. And people do. And it's very sad when people, and this often is a temptation for Christians, say, oh, well, we're going to get married, so we'll start sleeping together now. And then they realize they're not going to get married. They make the most of the possibility in engagement of withdrawing because it wasn't right. And they've given somebody something which was actually for their husband or wife, and the one flesh is torn apart. So I would urge you not to see verlobung as the same as marriage. And marriage is not the same as living together, cohabitation, we call it in English. That's a temporary arrangement, a private arrangement for as long as it suits people. But marriage is by its very definition permanent and exclusive. It is intended to be for life, and it is intended to exclude any other partner at any time, apart from death, widowhood, and remarriage in that context. That's why it's the only relationship in which it's safe to put all your cards on the table. And that's not just a reflection of old-fashioned bourgeois mentality. And it isn't just an old-fashioned way of guarding against illegitimate births in the days before they had decent contraception. Nor, given the first point, is God saying this because he wants to spoil our fun. It is to protect us from the damage that this gift can cause to ourselves and to others. It is because it's so good and so powerful that it needs to be handled with care. We hear a lot nowadays about safe sex. It's all about how you can enjoy sex without getting pregnant or without getting a disease or actually without any responsibility for the consequences. That's a very narrow definition of safe. As far as God's teaching in Scripture is concerned, any sex outside the framework that he has provided is unsafe. You will damage yourself, whether you want to admit it or not, and you will damage the other person too. Porneia is any unlawful sexual intercourse. Well, it may not be fashionable to say it, it may not be convenient to live by it, but that doesn't stop this being true and God's word. God intends the glue of that one flesh to be a force for good, for blessing, for strength, not to be torn apart and cause pain. Now, before the marriage people get overexcited and want to get home straight away, and before the single people get too frustrated about what they're not allowed to enjoy yet, let me briefly give you this third point. Sex is a provisional gift, best viewed in eternal perspective. We can talk more about this at Bereans, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, the passage I've mentioned, Paul quotes that verse from Genesis, two will become one flesh, and then he says, this is a profound mystery, and you think, yeah, a profound mystery, how man and woman become one flesh. But no, that isn't what he means. What is the profound mystery? I'm talking about Christ and the church. We tend to think that real marriage is husband and wife on earth, and this Christ and the church thing is a sort of illustration to help you understand it. Well, Paul seems to be saying that it's the other way around. True marriage, the divine institution in its perfection, is the divine heavenly marriage between Christ and his church, Christ and his bride, as described. And human marriage is just a little foretaste, just a shadow of that far greater reality. So if you are married, don't let your marriage become an idol. Don't let it become all-encompassing or distracting from eternal realities. And if you're single, don't think that you're living with second best, that you're missing out, that you're not fully human because you're not sexually active. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried person is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married person is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his spouse, and their interests are divided. So just perhaps a corrective to make sure we don't over-idolize marriage and the enjoyment of sex within marriage. And I'm closing now with four FAQs, you call them, don't you, in the computer world? Frequently asked questions. Again, I'm going to give you a very brief answer, which we can flesh out in discussion at Bereans if you'd like to. One question people often ask is, okay, before we're married, how far can we go in terms of intimacy? My suggestion is that's the wrong question. The question we should be asking is, how can we please the Lord in this relationship? How can we be a blessing to one another, and a blessing to others, and a blessing to the Lord? And perhaps a thought, if you're thinking of courting and going out with someone, The primary question is not, do I find them stunningly attractive and want to jump into bed with them? But actually, will this person help me to follow Christ more closely? That's why it's nonsense for a Christian to think of courting a non-Christian, because they can't possibly help you to follow Christ more closely. That must be, surely, in the eternal perspective, our great priority. Will this person help me? And therefore to run the relationship in a way which helps one another to love Christ more and follow him more nearly. And second frequently asked question, how can we find out if we are sexually compatible? Surely it's a bit dangerous to go into marriage completely innocent and discover we just don't work together in that area. Again, I'd suggest that's the wrong question, revealing a wrong understanding. It isn't good sex that makes a good marriage. It's a good marriage relationship which makes for good sex. It's not about compatibility. It's about love and submission and communication and talking together and serving the other person. And then, again, from all that I've been told by my friends, it usually works out. Third question, what about homosexuality? That's too big a question to answer now, and it's dangerous to make brief comments on such a tricky issue. There is a tape of a sermon I did a few years ago, but that's not to say it's not an important issue. Perhaps one comment about the origins of it. This is my opinion, that in most cases it emerges in a person as a result of a lack, a mangel in the relationships very early on. So a huge amount of evidence, which the gay lobby doesn't like, because it implies that homosexuality can be healed in some sense and changed. But there's a huge amount of evidence that for a man it is an over-dominant mother who won't let go, and a father who is distant, and the little boy, 2 or 3 years old, tries to cross the bridge to daddy, and daddy doesn't really relate to him, and he carries a wound from that. And I'm told there's another stage of life, 11-12, where a similar sort of stage of development happens. Now the reason I'm saying that is I think this explains why there is a huge increase in homosexuality and lesbianism in our society today. Because there's so much family breakup, that means so many children don't have the natural development of relationships with both parents, which is part of the God-given way of us developing. We learn part of our gender identity through those relationships. And where they are no longer in place, I think there will be more people who will have missed out, and perhaps their development won't have been in a heterosexual direction. I would argue the Bible says that homosexual practice is not an option for one of God's people. But it doesn't say that you're wrong and it's the worst sin to have a leaning in that direction. And it may be a leaning which isn't healed. It may be that you do remain a single person. But that's not the end of the world, as I tried to say in point three. I've just said more than I meant to. I hope I haven't said too much in an unbalanced way. Feel free to question me afterwards. And the fourth thing, most tricky one, what about the other M word? You're all wondering what the first M word is. Well, that would be marriage. And what on earth is this other M word, you're thinking to yourself? Well, it's the same in German, I'm told, so my dictionary tells me. Although I think there's another German word which I think is less unpleasant somehow. Selbstbefriedigung. I'm just going to read something from a book which I think puts it quite well. Some readers may be wondering where masturbation fits into this scenario. Given what we have seen of God's purposes for sex, masturbation cannot be regarded as a satisfactory alternative. It has nothing to do with companionship or producing children, which obviously are the main points of sex. All the same, the Bible doesn't condemn the practice. In fact, it doesn't even mention it. It is probably best to regard it as a fairly neutral coping mechanism that some individuals may find useful at different times to relieve sexual pressure or frustration. Given the Bible's silence on the subject, it would seem unnecessary to treat it as a taboo or as a matter for guilt. The one thing I would want to add to that, and I think I probably need to address this mainly to men, is to remind you of Jesus' words on adultery, which you could sum up as, it's the thought that counts. So I would argue that if masturbation is associated with lustful thoughts about any other woman, then it isn't helpful or good or positive or upbuilding or a thing to practice. I would suggest that is the place to stand and fight, is not to indulge the lustful thoughts, which I'm told is more a thing that plagues men than women. But for those last two points, this one other note, sort of footnote to add, breaking the silence can be a help. You'll often think, if you're in either of those two groups, you know, you're the only one who struggles with it, and you're a complete disaster and failure as a Christian because you're struggling with one or other of those. And breaking the silence can be helpful, not possibly in a word of testimony from the front, but I'm suggesting you might have one or two close friends that you do talk to about it. And in a sense, get it out into the open and talk about it and have someone you can pray with about it and who can hold you accountable. And I think that will often break the power of it and the fear of hidden things. As I say, we can talk about that more later at Bereans. Might have frightened you all off from coming to Bereans, given some of those questions. But I want to close with a passage from Revelation 21, which picks up on this theme that true marriage is between Christ and his bride, his people. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And that will include all the damage done to us in this area of sexuality. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And although that is telling us of a wonderful future, I think hidden there is also hope for today, that this great God who wants to make us whole again is actually already at work in his people by his Spirit, renewing and transforming and making whole what has been torn apart and damaged. Let's pray that that is the case as we bow our heads now. Lord God, we thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist puts it. And we thank you for your fatherly goodness in giving us this wonderful gift of sexuality. And thank you for all the blessings that it brings. We pray that you would help us to be people who enjoy sexuality within the framework that you have lovingly given us. We ask you to give us faith that we trust you to know what is best and have our best interests at heart. Lord God, where we have fallen short ourselves, damaged ourselves, or damaged others, or been wounded by others. We pray that you would bring repentance and renewal and healing by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.